Well, greetings to all of you. It's great to see you every week. And I just want to mention what a calamity it was to have that mudslide in northwest Washington. And it really hit home to Elsie and me because we had lived there in that general area for 6 years, and I had been up and down that same highway several times. So I can certainly picture that little community. And what a shocking nightmare to happen. We never know when the end of our life might come from some unexpected cause. And I wrote a blog about that because it did hit home to me so much. And that's posted on our Dallas website and our Sherman website. The title of my sermon is The Many Ways Jesus Suffered During His Lifetime for Each of Us. The Many Ways Jesus Suffered in His Lifetime for Each of Us. Now, by my title, you might have thought of someone with a message or a series of messages with a very similar theme. The last three or four Friday night messages by Fred Whitlark have been on this same general subject. But I am not copying him because I actually planned to give this subject before I realized what he was going to be writing about on Friday night. Now, what's the coincidence, even though most churches have ministers and others giving messages about what happened on that last Passover, Mr. Whitlark and I are both emphasizing not just what happened that last week and that last day of Jesus' life, but what happened from the very time he became a human being, the type of sacrifices he was making for his entire life. In fact, I'm not going to spend very much time trying to describe why crucifixion was such a terrible torture. That is covered quite often in messages and articles, and if you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, you certainly saw that illustrated. But there's so much more to the sacrifice that Christ was making. I want to turn to two scriptures to begin with, sort of an introduction, to show you that virtually everything was planned long, long before it ever happened. Revelation 13 and verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Someone wrote a letter not long ago asking if there was if God and Jesus had a plan B. In other words, were they in for any surprises where they had to kind of switch course because of the way things develop? And the answer is no. They had everything planned so well and figured out so well. They knew what was going to happen. And they knew that human beings would sin and that in order to bring about justice, that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would have to give his life for the sins of mankind. And this was planned before the creation even took place. So Jesus Christ had been anticipating his torment and torture and death for at least thousands of years, which is incredible to think about that advanced tormenting type thought. Now, 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 17. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 17. For if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So that summarizes the plan of God and how it was planned out in detail from the very beginning. In other words, Jesus Christ saw all along what one archangel was doing to deceive a third of the angels. God allowed him into the Garden of Eden, so he knew that Adam and Eve would be no match for the serpent. And so this all just played into the hands of God and Jesus Christ. And as I go through this message, I want to emphasize that I'm transitioning to the next point so that you realize that I'm bringing out many different steps in his life and in this plan and in his suffering. And so since you're not seeing a bulleted point on a piece of paper, I'm going to probably transition by saying next, 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 next. In other words, I'm transitioning to another point. First of all, I just want to remind you that it was Jesus Christ himself who was the creator. And so that means that he and God the Father had designed everything in detail. And of course, if we look at any little insect or animal or bird or fish, we realize how everything is so perfectly and intricately designed. But especially the human body is designed so wonderfully. And so when you think about how it was God who created the body, the bones, the muscles, the nervous system, all the nerve endings, so that they would understand, of course, exactly why anyone would suffer pain or hunger or thirst or itching or aching, because they designed it that way. And that was a gift of love, because it is by experiencing pain and various symptoms that we know something's wrong and we need to change course. And if something's hurting, we need to stop what we're doing that's what is causing the hurting. And so there's wonderful purposes for all these things. But they would know more, by far, more than anyone, what to expect when the body is mistreated in any way, what kind of pain and suffering would take place. Next, I want to refer to what Mr. Whitlark referred to as the great come down, the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ made in being willing to give up the glory and the power and the perfect life in heaven and come down to earth as a mere human being. And as Mr. Whitlark said in one of his messages, it's hard to make a comparison. It'd be like saying a human being coming down to become a worm or a grasshopper or something. The contrast between life as a glorified spirit being in heaven to come down to be a human being was a huge, huge sacrifice. And I'm going to read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, because this is specifically referred to here by the Apostle Paul. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," or the image of God, "did not consider it something to be grasped, to maintain that equality with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So it was planned that he would give up that and come down to be a human being. Think of the glory, the joys, the perks, the benefits, the comfort, the wealth, at being God in the kingdom of God. I imagine that was quite an emotional time as he was getting ready to come down and become a little tiny egg cell and then an embryo in the womb of a sweet lady named Mary. He was saying goodbye to his father. He was saying goodbye to the millions of angels there in heaven. I wonder what kind of a going away party and reception there was at that time. It was a time of joy in realizing a very important step in God's plan was about to be accomplished. But yet it was a very sad time, too, to realize that he was getting ready to start suffering for the sake of the plan of God. Next, it's hard to imagine, but Jesus Christ started out as just a little egg, and then an embryo, and then a fetus, and a baby. And you know, babies don't start out nice looking. You start out in a very humble form and shape that is rather ugly and humiliating compared to how human beings turn out later on. But Jesus Christ was actually existing that way and spent the 9 months in his mother's womb. Next, think of being born and then being a baby and then growing and being a toddler, being helpless at first, being cared for, having his diapers changed, and then a toddler learning to walk, learning to talk. And I wonder when he began to realize who he was. I wonder at what point did he begin to realize that I am God in the flesh. I am the Son of God, and I am here on earth for this very special purpose. Did he learn it bit by bit, or did it come to him rather suddenly? In other words, did he learn just a little bit of the idea, or did it the full picture come to him fairly fully at any time? And at what point, as a little boy, did he realize, yes, my life is going to end up with torture and a crucifixion? And from that time on, he was living with that thought the rest of his life. Next, let's consider the family and social loneliness in his life. Now, I'm not saying that his life was all sad and no fun and no pleasure, because I'm sure he very much enjoyed family life and family interaction. And he had younger brothers and sisters, and had a little town that was probably a friendly little town, and had opportunities to do interesting and satisfying things. And he had friends. He was a very friendly, likable person. And so even though people would tend to be prejudiced against him because he was sort of different, in that he would not compromise with anything sinful, yet he was a likable, friendly, loving, sensitive, compassionate person who people would tend to gravitate to. So I'm sure he did have many pleasures with the fellowship with family and friends. However, his father, Joseph, his legal father, Joseph, apparently died fairly early in life. And because we never see any mention of Joseph later on after the birth of Jesus Christ. And so he apparently, or at least we don't hear of him after Jesus was 12 years old. So Joseph probably died when Jesus was a teenager, which means that being the eldest son in the family, he took on a lot of extra responsibility as being sort of the man of the house. And it was lonely not having his stepfather there with him. So Jesus Christ would have been kept very busy. And in spite of the fact that he had a nice family and friends, yet there would be the sibling rivalry, the jealousy. And I would imagine that he did get picked on and ridiculed and taunted some by his siblings because he would not compromise. Now, I know that having the perfect personality, that he was not lording it over others and acting goody-goody and putting people down and being disrespectful. But yet, on the other hand, when they realized they could not get him to do anything naughty, nothing illegal, nothing bad, that people tend to be critical of someone who won't compromise in any way. So he might have been pressured and ridiculed for things like that. So there was a certain amount of family and social loneliness. But next I want to talk about even a bigger issue, and that is spiritual loneliness. Spiritual loneliness. Never in the lifetime of Jesus Christ did he ever have a converted person to talk with. Now, you know how wonderful it is when we can talk to a fellow member of the church, whether it's in somebody in your family or not in your family, when you can talk to another converted person. When you both have the Holy Spirit, you both understand the plan of God, you both understand the Bible pretty well, and you can talk about the Bible and about God and about God's way of life. And it's so wonderful. And you can talk in a way that is way better in that sense than even people in your own family that are not in the church. Because you're sharing by far the most important principles and truths that can possibly be shared. And yet, nobody in his family, none of his friends, none of the religious people, no one had the real understanding that he did. And I'm going to go to Luke 2 and read a few verses in Luke 2, because this shows how that even at 12 years old, no one was a match for Jesus. Luke 2, beginning in verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished, of course, they couldn't find him, and they went back to the temple. So in verse 45, so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So even though these biblical scholars there were no match for him, so I'm sure he was enjoying the interesting conversation and discussions, but yet they all had a much lower level of understanding than he did. Verse 48, so when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" So here at 12 years old, he knew that he had a special business, a special mission from God the Father. Verse 50, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. She knew something quite different was going on, and he was very different. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That's interesting to think about that verse. It shows you that he didn't have complete wisdom and mental stature immediately, but he was rapidly growing and had probably a perfect memory. And when it says in favor with God and man, it means not only was he pleasing God, but he was likable. He had a good personality. He had favor. Unless somebody was just prejudiced against him, when they met him, they tended to gravitate to him and liked him. And that continued on, because during his ministry, he had thousands of people following him and enjoying listening to him and appreciating the things that he was doing for them. But think about how Jesus would have missed heaven. His real home was heaven. He missed being in heaven. He could think back and think about what life was like with God the Father at the throne of God in the third heaven, surrounded by the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the seven spirits of God and the covering cherub and all the cherubim and the seraphim and all the glory and the spectacular beauty and the ability to see what was going on throughout the earth and throughout the universe, and to think back It must have been a lonely feeling to make that comparison in his mind. And, of course, he was lonely in that sense for 33 and a half years. Next, think about this, the human, normal, day-to-day trials. He got hungry, like everyone else, thirsty, tired, sleepy, dirty, sweaty, had to go to the bathroom. I imagine he did get bumps and bruises and scratches and cuts and punctures and pains. And then he also witnessed the ugliness of life around him. So many tragedies, so many inhumane things that human beings do to each other. And so that was just a tiny, tiny foretaste of the much greater suffering that he would go through later. Next, I want to talk about the temptations and the trials that he went through. The way that people were suspicious of him, would ask him questions to try to trap him, ridicule him, and the peer pressure he went through. Let's turn to Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 10. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, he never sinned, and so it's hard for us to understand exactly what this means, perfect through sufferings. But it's a matter that it's not a matter of changing from being sinful to non-sinful. It's a matter of being refined and perfected and improved through suffering, growing in character and experience. That was very profound. But he certainly went through all kinds of sufferings. That's part of the meaning of verse 10. And then verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in all things like his brethren. And then verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And the Greek word can be translated trials. So you could say also being tried and tested, he is able to aid those who also are tried and tested. And that means because he was tempted, it means he could have sinned. It wasn't that it was impossible for him to sin, because if it's impossible for you to sin, it's not really a temptation. So it is so amazing and wonderful that he was able to resist every single temptation that ever came his way. Now chapter 4, Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession or profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So he suffered peer pressure of all kinds. Whether it was family members, you know, siblings or friends, there were times when he was pressured to lie, to cheat, to steal, to tell dirty jokes, to practice some kind of meanness, to ridicule somebody, to make fun of somebody, to poke fun at somebody. But he never did. I'm sure, you know, he didn't even begin his ministry until he was 30 years old. I'm sure there was a lot of peer pressure to start what we call dating. Hey, how come you don't show any romantic interest in any of the women? Why aren't you trying to get to know so-and-so over there? She's really pretty and she's nice. And what's the matter with you? Aren't you going to get married? Most people in that day and age got married at fairly young ages. And so probably from the time he was 18, people were bringing up, well, hey, why aren't you establishing any relationships with any of the young women? And because of not, and even though he had women friends, and certainly during his ministry, he had quite a few close women friends. And he certainly knew how to talk to women and get along with women and respect women and be comfortable with them and all of that. Yet because he wasn't getting romantically involved, there were probably people either in his family and friends who were thinking, well, are you sort of partly homosexual? Are you, is there something really wrong with you? So he had to put up with that. Next, Jesus saw the Roman brutality. The whippings, the beatings, the crucifixions, the cruelty, the harshness of Roman law and Roman justice. And so it hurt him, of course, because he had such perfect love and compassion, it hurt him to see other people suffering, but also reminded him that this is just a small part of what he was going to be going through later. He saw his own first cousin, John the Baptist, knew about him being arrested and being in prison, and then later beheaded. So these were reminders and warnings and things that he had to suffer mentally, because he did have this perfect love and perfect compassion. When other people suffered, he suffered with them. As he wept with those who wept, he really felt their pain, very much so. Now we come to the time of the beginning of his ministry. And he must have had a big lump in his throat and taking some deep breaths to take that step to go be baptized and begin his public ministry. And he knew that he was really committing himself at that point. So he goes to John the Baptist and he has John baptize him. And then, I'll read here in Luke 4, verses 1 and 2. Luke 4, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted, and the word probably means tempted and tested and tried, for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when he had ended, he was hungry. It's very difficult for us to imagine what that was like. The torment and the pressure all during 40 days. That is a long time. And he had to have supernatural help to go that long without even water. But still, it's an understatement to say he was hungry. An angel even came to give him extra help and strength at that point. So just refusing the devil's offer to give him some food was one of the great resistances to temptations at that point. But that was something that was ordained, that they had planned that he would go through that as a preparation to go through that trial of 40 days being tempted by the devil. Next, I wanted us to think about the hard physical work of his life. He was a carpenter with his father, Joseph, and that involved working with heavy timbers and stones and things and a lot of hard physical work. And then after he began his ministry, just standing for long periods of time, talking and teaching people and preaching and healing and walking and hiking with a backpack and camping, cooking, bathing, washing dishes and their clothes, Think about all those things. I've done quite a bit of hiking and camping and backpacking in my life, and I wish the Bible told us a little bit more about what their travels were like. But there's never any mention of him riding anywhere except right at the end when he was going into Jerusalem for the last time, and or the next to the last time, and he rode in on a donkey. But there's no mention of he and the disciples riding anywhere. So they were walking everywhere. I think about writing an article someday on why doesn't the Bible say more about getting physical exercise? Well, that was kind of a non-issue. I mean, when everybody's walking and walking long distances, you just automatically got a lot of exercise. They didn't have labor-saving machines and so forth. So they were getting plenty of exercise, all right. You know, I want to mention Luke 9, verse 58. That's where someone had said, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Meaning, look, I'm not staying in a hotel. I'm not staying in an inn. Very seldom am I in a house, especially when I'm away from Capernaum. During most of his ministry, his home was in Capernaum, but he wasn't there very much. So most of the time he's out traveling. Now, sometimes he probably was invited to stay in people's homes. But a lot of the time, they were just camping out. And no air mattresses and, just sleeping on the hard ground with a blanket or something like that. And we never see Jesus and the disciples pictured with backpacks. But with all that traveling, they had to be carrying a lot of stuff with them. So not only were they walking long distances, they were must have been carrying backpacks with them. And I admire the women because the Bible tells us that often women travel with them to give them support, encouragement, and to do various tasks for them. So I hand it to the women for those long hikes as well. In fact, I'm going to turn to John 4, beginning in verse 6. John 4, beginning in verse 6, where here's, if you ever wonder whether Jesus got tired or not, well, this tells us that he did. John 4 is when they were in Samaria, and he went to Jacob's well. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So this is one of those little glimpses into what ordinary life was like, where they would pack food, but of course after a while they would run out of food, and so some of the disciples would go into to a nearby town to buy a supply of food. But it says he was weary from his journey, so he certainly did get tired from all that hiking. Now I went to maps in the Bing search, and it's funny how you can go to other parts of the world too. So I did a search for how far is it from Jerusalem to Capernaum. Now this is based upon modern highways, so this is not as a crow flies, but of course they wouldn't have gone exactly as a crow flies either, because they would have to go through around mountains and through mountain passes and so forth. But today, the shortest way by automobile from Jerusalem to Capernaum is 114 miles. And they made that trip many times. How far from Jerusalem to Samaria? 58 miles. How far from Jerusalem just to Jericho? 42 miles. Those are long hikes. Longest hike I ever did was 25 miles in one day, and I was absolutely exhausted. And with backpacks and going that far and then just getting sleeping on the ground and continuing on. So I'm just saying that life was not easy. When he left heaven and came to earth, it involved a lot of just hard work, a lot of hard physical effort. Now let's think about the hard mental work. Not only was it spiritually demanding, but just to always be on your toes mentally, teaching and preaching and preparing and analyzing and discussing and answering questions. Sometimes the questions were trick questions. giving comfort and encouragement to other people, choosing your responses and your words very carefully, analyzing what to do next and what to say, and praying a lot, spending time every day praying to the Father. I think all of you know that mental work can be as tiring in some ways as physical work. It can be very tiring. And so in preparing for his ministry, and then during the ministry itself, a lot of hard mental work. Next, I want to talk about the challenge of coping with enemies. Coping with enemies all the time. Being surrounded by people who hate you, or being hypocritical, who can't be trusted, who are lying and plotting and accusing and trying every way possible to hurt you. I'll just turn to one place, Luke 11. Luke 11 and verse 53, which shows you what he had to put up with. Luke 11, beginning in verse 53. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. That's the kind of thing he had to put up with all the time. Angry people, resentful, hostile people, shouting things at him, accusing him, talking nastily to him, and trying to trick him, trying to catch him in something that they could use against him. So he was having to walk a fine line because he wanted to have a public, he needed to have a public ministry. But at times he would withdraw from the big cities, especially Jerusalem. At times he even went back to Galilee. Because if he was too public for too long, especially in places like Jerusalem, he knew that he would get arrested prematurely before he finished his ministry. And so he had to gauge his life so that he would not get arrested and crucified before 3.5 years were up. So just when he thought the heat was building up and he was getting into real danger, he would withdraw for a while. But my point is that he could not just completely withdraw. I mean, I'm sure, humanly speaking, he felt like just going all up and turning his back on everybody and saying, hey, I'm just going to go hide out and I'm just going to avoid people. If people are going to try to hurt me like that, I'm just going to avoid people. But he would go back and face those who were his enemies. Of course, the religious people primarily. Next, think about the stress during the weeks before the last Passover and then during the Passover and then at that last Passover meal with Judas Iscariot present right there and knowing that here's the man that's going to betray me, who was supposed to be my friend, who I spent 3.5 years with, and we've had a lot of togetherness, and he's going to betray me. And he had been anticipating the end of his life for thousands of years, actually. But now he knew it was just within the next few hours, the torture and the misery. In spite of the worrying about that and dreading that, it's amazing that he was able to give the most profound, wonderful, sublime teachings of his entire ministry on that very night. Because we can read that in John 13 through 17, and we read some of that on the night of the Passover. He was able to concentrate enough and deeply enough to say all those things to his disciples, even though he knew that later that night he would be arrested. And so now we're going to begin to go through the highlights of what he went through that night and the next day. So Matthew 26, and I don't have time to really elaborate on these things, but let's just try to think deeply about these things as we read through them. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Even though he had such strength of character and mental control and spiritual control and everything, he was still human. And he was just in agony. Sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." I looked at verse 38 in some other translations to get a better idea of what he meant, even to death. And some translations put it this way: "My heart is so heavy with grief, I feel as if I'm dying." My heart is so heavy with grief, I feel as if I am dying. Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Now, it had been a tiring day and a tiring night, and it was late at night. And by this time, it was probably about 11 or 12 at night. And it was very disappointing to Jesus that his disciples were going to sleep on him. Of course, there's another reason besides tiredness. You know, sleep sometimes is an escape mechanism. If you're afraid or worried, sometimes it's just so tempting to just want to go to sleep, just to kind of put things out of your mind. But of course, this was another disappointment for Jesus, that the disciples didn't show more concern to give him moral support during this time. Verse 41, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He could hear the soldiers marching across the Kidron Valley on their way to arrest him. And then I'm going to skip about the actual arrest. Going on down to verse 56, it says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Now, he knew this was going to happen, but what a sad moment that all of his good friends, all the other 11 disciples, take off and run away. Now, I'm going to go to John. I'm going to skip around through the four Gospels because I'm covering what I think, I'm picking the Gospel that I think best covers that part of what happened that night. So John 18 now, John 18, beginning in verse 12. "Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." So they tie him up and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Annas had been the high priest, but he had been removed by the Roman authorities. But he was still looked up to as kind of the high priest emeritus. He was like the still sort of like the high priest, and he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Verse 14, "Now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." I think this gospel is the only one that mentioned that. We tend to think that only Peter was there present. But everybody thinks that this other disciple is John himself. That's why he doesn't mention the name, because he didn't want to refer to his own name. So Peter and John go there, and apparently the reason they had access to come in, because John was well known to the Annas' family. I think John came from kind of an upper crust family, and his family was well known. And so he had access. And apparently he just kind of invited Peter in. Now, I have no idea why they were accusing Peter of being one of Jesus' followers, but were not accusing John of being one of Jesus' followers. I don't know how to explain that. But John was present there also. And remember, John was the only disciple that ended up being there at the cross when Jesus was crucified. All the other disciples stayed away. There were a lot of women there. A lot of his women friends were there. But John was the only one that really stayed with him the whole time. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And so there's this initial questioning. And then skipping on down to verse 24, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So first of all, he's at the house of Annas. Now they're going to the house of Caiaphas. By the way, for those of you that have been in the were in the Worldwide Church of God for a long time, we used to have a reprint article called 12 Reasons Why Jesus' Trial Was Illegal. Very interesting article. So there were at least 12 ways that this whole set of trials was illegal, was breaking their own laws. They were so prejudiced, they were so full of hate, that they were willing to break their own laws to get him condemned and put to death. Now we go to Mark 14, verse 55. Mark 14, verse 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death. You see, they from the very beginning, that was their goal. We want to kill him. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Because you see, part of their law was you're supposed to have at least two witnesses in agreement before you can use it as evidence. Verse 57, then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made with hands. And of course, we know he was referring to his own body, but they thought that he was referring to the physical temple. And but verse 59, but even then did their testimony not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asking, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus says, I am. See, that was significant that he answered that way because, you know, I am was a name of God and back from the book of Exodus. So even if he didn't say anything else, they would have known that he was claiming to be God. And then he went on to say, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Of course, what he was saying was true. And they're twisting, of course, the meaning of what he was saying and all that. And then, verse 65, then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Most translations say they slapped him. In other words, some were punching him. Others were just hauling off and slapping him as hard as they could. And they were saying, and because he was blindfolded and being used as a punching bag. And can you imagine not being able to brace yourself for a blow because you're blindfolded and you have no idea which direction the blow is going to come from and where you're going to be hit and no way to defend yourself and your hands are tied and you're blindfolded and you're being hit and slapped on all parts of your body and being spit on, and them saying, okay, come on, you're supposed to be the Son of God. Tell us, who hit you? Come on, who hit you? Where do you think we're going to hit you the next? Probably punching him in the nose. It's probably his nose bleeding, punching him in the mouth, his lips being bloodied, punched in the eyes. He had black eyes right away, bruises, probably hitting him right in the stomach, knocking the breath out of him, knocking him around. Just this part right here was terribly painful and miserable. Terrible abuse. And this is before he's even convicted of anything. Talking about illegal, it's not like he's been convicted of anything and then they're punishing him. This is religious leaders doing this. Religious leaders doing all this and humiliating him and abusing him and treating him with great cruelty. An Old Testament prophecy said they were pulling out his beard, grabbing his beard and yanking on it, even pulling it, parts of it out. And that was extremely painful. The next section tells about Peter denying Jesus three times, and I'll skip over that. We come down to Mark 15 and verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests had a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. I'm going to skip now to Luke 23. Luke 23. Beginning in verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Well, some of that is lies and some of it is half-truth. But he didn't mean that he was there to start a revolution, of course. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. So they were determined. They were just a mob screaming for his condemnation. Well, then the next section tells about Pilate sends him over to Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas taunts him, but can't get much satisfaction from what he had to say, so he sends him back to Pilate. So now we skip down to verse 13. Verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. You know, Pilate knew he wasn't deserving of death of any kind. But it goes on and on. They would not give up. So now I'm going to go back to Matthew. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, why do you want me to release you? Who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Pilate knew their real motivation, that it was jealousy and envy and personal resentment and not anything worthy of any kind of punishment, much less a death penalty. In verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. That's quite interesting, isn't it? But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. They were just whipping up this mob mentality. Verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then do I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Of course, he wished he could become completely innocent. He still was involved and very complicit. And so he was not innocent. But yet, on the other hand, we can understand the psychology of what was going on here. Historically, we read that Pilate had already gotten in trouble with the Roman government in Rome for allowing some kind of a tumult or a riot or something. And so they already had kind of a dim view of Pilate, and he's sort of like he's on probation. And so Pilate knew that if they sent a report to Rome, you know, you are here, your governor, Pilate, is allowing a man to live who is claiming to be king and claiming to have a higher loyalty than Caesar. And so Pilate knew that they were going to try to get him in trouble with Rome. Verse 25, and all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Well, the Jews have suffered a great deal, but the Jews are no more really guilty of the death of Christ than any of the rest of us. We are all equally guilty because of our sins. That's what we have to keep reminding ourselves, that is as hateful and as horrible as these Jewish leaders were, and the Roman guards and those that tormented him, the guilt is just as much on each one of us. That's what required his death. He would not have gone through that if we had not sinned. And by the way, you've probably heard the comparison of how all of us are Barabbas. Each and every one of us is Barabbas, because Jesus died in our place so we could be released. Now we go to Mark. Let's go to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, beginning in verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. Now, so they... It just mentions that a scourging. Well, of course, that was a huge thing, a huge part of the suffering and torture, where he was tied to a post, his clothes stripped off of him, and this whip with the pieces of metal and bone and the ends of these leather straps beating him probably 40 times and just ripping his skin. And of course, those leather thongs would just wrap around all parts of his body. So, I mean, he's just tearing up his flesh all over his whole body. And, you know, I don't know how much you think about this, but sometimes some little tiny place on my body will hurt bad. And it's amazing how the nerves are, that sometimes it can be a tiny spot. It could be like a puncture or a blow or a sore that gets kind of infected. Sometimes a spot no bigger than a match head can just cause great pain. And have you ever been stuck by rose thorns? Or something like thorns just are very painful. And just one thorn can just create great pain. And when you think about having pain all over your body, It means any pains we go through are just so minor by comparison. And so they scourge him. And then, verse 16, they led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And this shows how brutal and hardened those Roman soldiers were. Because if they knew somebody was condemned, it was like a sport. It's like, you know, when somebody's down, they just pile on, like sharks wanting to attack another shark and this bleeding. And so to them, it's just part of their fun is to see how much they can torment somebody. They clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, if you take one thorn and start pressing it into your scalp, that is excruciating pain by itself. And to think of a whole crown all around your head mashing down all at once. And verse 19 says, "And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him." So the thorns were already puncturing his scalp, but then they take the stick and hit on the crown to make the thorns gouge even deeper into his scalp. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him, you know, pretending to worship him, just mocking him and trying to humiliate him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. So every time they put something on him and then they pull it off, you know, you got the bloody flesh sticking to the cloth, and then you pull the thing off, and then you just open up all this raw flesh, and it's just creating all the more pain by putting things on and taking things back off. And so now I'm going to skip part of the book of John where Pilate goes out to the crowd and appeals to them once more. He leaves Jesus out there. He's already scourged. He's got the crown of thorns on. He's bleeding all over the place. And Pilate once more pleads with them to agree to let him go and not crucify him. But they wouldn't have it. They kept demanding his crucifixion. And now we go to Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 35. "And the people stood looking on, and even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him..." I want to read verse 26. Verse 26 first. "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of the Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." Jesus was so weak, and this cross piece of the cross was so heavy that he just couldn't go on by himself. And so they grabbed this Simon and have him carry it for Jesus. And then they bring him. So I'm going to go to verse 32. Verse 32. "There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." There were many, many prophecies fulfilled in this one day. And there was even a prophecy that he would die between two criminals. So many prophecies were fulfilled. Verse 35, "And the people stood looking on, and even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" You know, humanly speaking, Jesus would have liked to have just called on the power that he had available to him and just come down off that cross and just brutally torn them all to pieces and killed all of them and proved that he was the all-powerful Son of God. But he had to constantly resist those temptations. But that's not what he was primarily thinking. He's just primarily thinking, this is what human nature results in. This is what the combination of human nature and Satan the devil and all the demons, this is the result. They will do anything. And the only way is to have a plan whereby the Savior suffers many things and dies so that they can be called and receive forgiveness and the grace of God and the gift of eternal life and to fulfill the very plan of God. I'm not going to turn to the scriptures now, but as you know, Isaiah 52 and especially Isaiah 53 is this detailed prophecy about the suffering that Christ would go through. And then that is quoted in the book of Matthew, right after it tells about him healing people of all kinds of sicknesses and diseases and casting out demons. He said that it might be fulfilled what Isaiah said. He took upon himself, he was bruised for their iniquities and so forth. Very, very clear that a major reason why Jesus suffered so much before he died is so that we can receive the gift of divine healing in this life. And I have thought of that over and over again during the time I've been in the church. That God could have had a plan where he says, well, I'm not going to do you any favors in this life because after all, look what I'm going to give you eventually. I'm eventually going to give you eternal life in the kingdom of God. So what more can you ask for? I mean, isn't that enough? Why should you want other things to be done for you in this life when all you have to do is remain faithful and I'll give you eternal life in the kingdom of God? And yet, God's nature is love. God is love. And once we become His children, He is taking care of us and washing our feet and changing our diapers and rescuing us and protecting us and healing us and relieving us, doing so many things for us day after day after day after day. And so His nature is to show us that love on a daily basis, and especially when we get into some kind of real trouble. And so I just think it's awesome that it makes me wonder if God had not planned, if the Father and Jesus Christ had not planned to give us divine healing in this life, but only to give us the opportunity for eternal life after we're died and resurrected, I'm wondering if He would have suffered all that He suffered. We won't know until Christ comes and we can ask Him. But part of the reason why He was willing to go through such terrible suffering is to offer us the additional benefit of having healings and other blessings in this life. So I certainly think a lot about that each Passover and how that, because theoretically He could have just died a painless death and His life was worth so much that death would be enough to pay the penalty so that we could have forgiveness and eternal life. But He was also willing to suffer so much before He died. So we take not only the wine for the shed blood at Passover, but we take the little piece of bread to represent the broken and tortured body representing what He suffered that night. Back to Luke 23 and verse 36. The soldiers also mocked Him, coming and offering Him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. The first time He was offered wine or vinegar mixed with gall. Apparently that was as a little token offering as a mild painkiller to help you to endure the suffering. Well, he turned it down. He wouldn't take it. But at the very end, just before he died, he said, "I thirst." And they gave him, they reached up with a sponge on a pole and gave him some vinegar or something in his sponge, and he did take a little sip. Apparently the reason he did that at the very end, his lips and his tongue, his mouth were so dry that he could not even talk. But he had at least one more thing to say. And so he needed a little bit of moisture so that he could utter his last words. Verse 38, an inscription also was written over him in letters of the Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And the other answering rebuked him and saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, maybe all of you here know, understand that he was not saying that he was going to go to paradise that day, or that the thief was going to go to paradise that day, because that thief is going to come up, I imagine, in the second resurrection. But he could tell by the attitude that he was going to be committed and surrendered and repentant. And so Jesus was able to say that someday you will be with me. He didn't say you're going to be with me in paradise today, but I'm saying to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Verse 44, now it was about the sixth hour, which was noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And now I'm going to go to John 19. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And other gospels tell us that there were some other women besides them. Maybe they thought that they were not as likely to be arrested as men were. But it just shows the loyalty and the self-sacrificing attitude and love of those women. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that is John, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Well, of course, it's wonderful that Jesus was concerned about the welfare of his mother. But think of what his poor mother was going through with a mental torment. And think of Jesus' torment just knowing how much his mother was suffering. He probably felt as sorry for his mother as he did himself for what he was going through. And then in Matthew 27 and verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So there's many miraculous signs occurred at that time. And some manuscripts in verse 49 say that there's another half to verse 49 where it says that another taking a spear pierced his side and coming out came water and blood. Well, that would have been in the same time order. And it's puzzling. We don't know if that should be in there or not. But look at John 19 and verse 34. John 19 and verse 34. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately blood and water came out. Well, a person who is completely dead doesn't bleed much at all. And so the fact that blood came out shows that his heart was still beating. And so it's puzzling to know how to understand this. It says in verse 33, he was already dead. It may mean that they just thought he was already dead. Or maybe he was just brain dead. He was just almost dead. But his heart was still beating because he was still able to bleed. The point is, he died by the loss of blood. He bled to death. That was what finally killed him. And now, it's tempting to think that maybe that should be translated, but one of the soldiers had pierced his side. But the Greek seems to indicate that this is proper to say that he pierced his side, and that the Greek is not in the form of saying had pierced his side. But apparently the soldier thought that he was dead and therefore just pierced his side, but then blood came out, and that's what finally took his life. So that was the end of his life, brethren. And I just wanted to get across today that we focus oftentimes on the very end of his life and forget about the sacrifice he made, in a sense, thousands and thousands of years before, when he and the Father agreed that he would be the one to give up his glory in heaven and come and spend that time on earth and suffer as a human being in many, many ways, from the very time he was born until the time he died. He suffered all kinds of things, and all of that was a part of the overall sacrifice. The whole thing together was a sacrifice. It was all that together was a sacrifice that he made, and that God the Father was making too. Because if we think it was hard for Abraham to be willing to sacrifice his son Isaac with a quick slice of a knife, think how hard it was for God the Father to see Jesus Christ going through all that he did throughout his life, and especially on that last Passover. He did all that throughout his whole life so that they could be able to offer each and every one of us forgiveness of sins, God's grace, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the opportunity for eternal life.